made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our second reading is from Hebrews 2:14-18, and on the provided Bibles, page 1205. Well, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. And for this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And the last reading, Hebrews 4:14-16, and on page 1207. So therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. So let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Amen.
Good morning. For those of you who haven't met me before, I'm visiting here today. My name's Philip. I'm usually worship at Trinity Church Tonsley, and it's lovely to be here as we go through this sermon series. And can I say what a privilege and joy it is, isn't it, to be able to share in the Lord's Supper with brothers and sisters, fellow members of Christ's body. Some of you I've known for years, a few of I've just met, and many of you I don't know at all. But just sharing the Lord's Supper as the universal church together is a beautiful moment. And is this series, as we think about the Nicene Creed, written 1,701 years ago, being able to also be involved and to remember that we are the universal church together through time and through space. It is a joy. As we go through today, these sort of sermons they're quite likely to bring up questions. And I think you started it last week, but feel free to send through questions. The number on the screen is Simon's number. Feel free to text through questions through the morning, and we'll have a go at answering them after the sermon. I do enjoy answering these questions. There's no such thing as a dumb question. If you're thinking it, someone else is too. And it's lovely to be able to engage in that way. Now, these are anonymized, so they go through Simon's phone. If he has your contact details in there, he'll know who it is, but that's not going to be announced or anything like that. So, yeah. All right, so here we are. We're in week three of our Nicene Creed series. In the first week, we looked at what the Creed is and the Almighty God the Father. And last week with Simon, you looked at Jesus, the eternally begotten Son of God. And I'm sure many of you managed to drop the word begotten into casual conversation during the week. If you missed either of those sermons, can I encourage you to go back and catch up with those, whether through your website or Spotify or whatever it is you Apple people use. These sermons all do stand alone. They make sense on their own, but they also really build on each other. So being able to catch up on those is going to be quite helpful for you, I think. But this week, we're looking at the incarnation of Jesus, at how God became human. Now, let's look at this phrase again. It's on the screen. From the Creed, it says, "For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man." Now, we can see there's actually a real distinct turn in the Creed here at this point. Now, the first two parts that we looked at, they were really focused on who God is in eternity. But here, and this will continue for the coming few weeks, we're going to be looking at what Jesus has done. Now, these are deeply linked, of course, who God is and what Jesus has done. But the incarnation is the first part of what we can call the work of Christ. So that, of course, begs the question, what is the incarnation anyway? And why is it such an important doctrine in Christianity? Now, the idea of people encountering gods, it's not exactly unique to Christianity, is it? As a kid, I loved learning about ancient Greek mythology, the pantheon of gods or the demigods, legendary creatures and their adventures and so on. And in those myths, humans encountering gods is just about a given. It's just another Tuesday in Greek mythology. For those of you who might have seen the recent Odyssey movie, you can see Odysseus is constantly encountering the goddess Athena throughout the story. So in that mythology, Zeus in particular, he frequently interacted with humans, which is why we have demigods like Hercules in those stories. He's half human and half god. Now, of course, later on in life, I discovered the more original, unsanitized version of those myths, and they were eyebrow-raising. But it's not just Greek mythology, of course. In Hinduism, for example, the great god Vishnu is believed to come into the world many times in various avatars for a time before resuming his usual godly state. The Norse god Thor was a mighty warrior who, while on Earth, he got sad and became a couch potato video gamer. That was from a Marvel movie. But it does still goes to show, even in the modern West, this idea of gods walking amongst us, it is a widespread idea. Even in the Old Testament, we see physical encounters with God. Like Jacob, remember, wrestled with God in Genesis 32. So physical manifestations of the divine, that's quite a common motif that we see in a number of different places. But where does this place Jesus? Is he a demigod like Hercules? Or does he come and go between God mode and human mode like Vishnu? What do we make of the incarnation of Jesus Christ? Now, what we're going to see today is not just that Jesus' incarnation is unique, but it is essential to our understanding of Jesus' work of salvation. That it should drive us to wonder and awe, and that it is a precious source of comfort and hope for all of humanity and creation. So with that in mind, let's get stuck in. Now, before we look at the incarnation itself, there's another phrase in the creed that comes first. For us and for our salvation. Now, this isn't just referring to the incarnation. It's actually referring to this whole section of Christ's work that we're going to be working through in coming weeks. The point is that God didn't need the incarnation. It wasn't necessary for him. And similar to how we talked about 2 weeks ago, the Trinity was and is eternally complete in perfect relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit without the need to create, without needing Jesus to come into the world as a human. So the incarnation isn't about God's need, but it's out of his abundant love. As 1 John 4 verse 9 tells us, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. God created humanity out of love to know him. And likewise, out of that same love, Jesus was sent into the world as a human, so that humanity could be redeemed to know and love God. Christ's coming was and is for us. And more specifically, it's for our salvation. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Now, we're going to take a break from our regular creedal programming just for a moment, because we need to talk about sin. Now, the creed itself, it doesn't actually make any like really specific statements about sin. It says that Jesus came for our salvation, and then later on in the creed, it says that there's one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. So it's definitely there in the background as a basic assumption. So given that, it's important that we make sure that we're on the same page about it as those 4th century bishops that wrote the creed. So sin, at its heart, is humanity's rebellion against God. God created humanity to steward the world under him, but starting with Adam and Eve, all of humanity has turned away from him. They've turned against him to go our own way. And it's a barrier between us and God. It's like a disharmony that prevents us from knowing him as we were actually made to do. And as an act of rebellion against the Almighty God, humanity faces judgment for it. We stand condemned. So this is why Jesus came into the world, for our salvation. We need to have that sin, that judgment, dealt with, and the barrier removed if we're to know God as we are designed. God doesn't need the incarnation, but we certainly do. There is no other avenue to us having our sin forgiven and being restored to right relationship with God apart from through the work of Jesus Christ. And that work crucially begins with his incarnation. So this is why Jesus came into the world. Out of abundant and an abundant outflowing of divine love, the Almighty Creator of the universe entered into his own creation for the sake of saving us and bringing us back into right relationship to know him. So with that purpose in mind, we're now in a position to ask, what does it mean for Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to become incarnate of the Virgin Mary and be made man? It's actually an element of Christianity that gets ridiculed fairly regularly, isn't it? you may hear it frequently come Christmas time, you know, the idea that how dumb Christians must be to spend 2,000 years believing a teenage girl who clearly got knocked up by her fiancé and tried to cover her tracks by spinning this far-fetched story about magically conceiving a child by the power of God. And I mean, on one level, it's kind of an obvious thing to be skeptical about that, isn't it? It seems like a ridiculous story. But at the same time, is that really the most ridiculous thing or the most hard thing to believe about Christianity? I mean, we believe that God created all of existence. He wrote the laws of physics just by speaking. That seems quite a lot more significant than the virgin birth. And I suspect that for those who have trouble believing that Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit, my suspicion is they really have a problem with actually accepting who God is as being as He is revealed in the Bible. But let's take a look at what to make of Jesus' conception and His becoming human. First of all, on the human side. Now, Jesus was born in the usual way of a young woman named Mary in a small and largely irrelevant town called Bethlehem, in a backwater province of the Roman Empire. He was a human baby boy. Now, regardless of what some questionable lyrics of some Christmas carols would have us believe, Jesus cried. He needed his bum wiped, and I have no doubt that he vomited milk over his mum at the most inconvenient times. He was a human baby boy that grew up in the normal human way into an adult human man. Jesus Christ, fully human. But here's the thing. Even though that full humanity has been controversial in the ages since, the Bible makes it clear that he needed to be fully human to do what he came into the world to do. Let's look again at that Hebrews 2 passage that we read earlier, at verse 17 in particular. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. That atonement is our salvation, and the only way it could happen was for Christ to be just like us, fully human in every way. Now, that full humanity, that was a big issue in the 4th century, if you'll permit me another moment of church history here. As some decades after the Council of Nicaea, there was a lot of disagreement about what parts of Jesus were human. Was it his mind, his body, his soul, and so forth? And there was a brilliant bishop by the name of Gregory of Nazianzus, and he led those that were insisting on the full and complete humanity of Jesus. He was the one that presided over the Council of Constantinople, which updated the Nicene Creed into the form that we more or less have it today. So Gregory, he famously stated in one of his letters, it's up here on the screen, that which is not assumed is not healed, but that which is united to God is saved. Now what he was getting at was that, as the author of Hebrews stated, Jesus had to be human in every way in order to fully save humanity. If he didn't have a human mind, for example, then the human mind wouldn't have been redeemed. Jesus had to be fully human. Anything less would be inadequate for his purpose, that humanity be saved. Well, that's the human side. Let's think about the divine side. Now, the Creed says that that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean exactly? Now, it's really important to emphasize that this conception is not at all like Greek mythology, for example. In Greek mythology, when Zeus had a child with a mortal, which was many times. It was always by sex, and almost always by either deception or by rape. It turns out that the Zeus of those stories was actually quite awful. But in the case of Mary, however, there was no sex or physical interaction at all, but rather the God who spoke the universe into existence made that conception occur purely by the power of the Holy Spirit. But probably more important than the details of the event itself is the astounding cosmic occurrence that it represented. Let's look at Philippians 2 together. Now, verses 6 and 7 in particular, they show the significance of Jesus becoming incarnate. So Jesus, who is God himself, rather than grasping on to the glory and honor that is rightfully due to him, he poured himself out in an act of boundless love to take on human nature, which he himself had created. This was an act of unimaginable humility, performed not for his own need, but for ours, out of love. The eternal God entered into the grime and messiness of his own fallen creation out of love. And we'll see the true depths of that humility next week as we look how he willingly suffered and went to his own death, even death on the cross. But this isn't to say that he left his human nature behind. So he didn't leave his divine nature behind, rather. His nature as God, it wasn't changed, it wasn't lessened at all, but rather humanity was added into his nature. And this is the heart of the matter of the incarnation. In the incarnation, Jesus became both fully human and fully divine. He's one person, but with these two natures. The eternally begotten Son of God, as well as the human born to Mary 2,000 years ago. All God and all man. Alongside the Trinity, surely this is amongst the greatest and most beautiful of God's mysteries, that the Almighty Transcendent God came among us as Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. Now, this union of both divine and human nature has been the subject of quite a few misunderstandings and errors over the years. And to be fair, most of those errors actually came up in the first few centuries of the church, and they just keep getting recycled since then. So given that, I think it's time for another round of Mythbusters, Creedal edition. Now, because there are so many relevant myths to bust this time, we're going to have a lightning round. Myth number one. Was Jesus a demigod, half human and half God? No, Jesus isn't like Jewish Hercules or Percy Jackson. He is still God himself and fully divine, but additionally, he is also fully human. Myth number two. Did Jesus just seem human while really just being a manifestation of God? Well, no. Again, the Bible and Jesus himself, actually, are at pains to demonstrate that Jesus' humanity is real and is complete. I suspect that Mary, after the pain of giving birth to him, would have been quite offended by the idea that he only seemed to be human. So we can strike that one off. Myth number three. Was Jesus a human body, but with a divine mind and soul inhabiting it? This is actually the error that Gregory of Nazianzus was combating that we talked about earlier, or it's what I like to call the God in a man suit heresy. It's wrong, of course, because being a meat puppet, that's not being fully human. Jesus is fully human and fully divine. Now, there are actually others that we could keep addressing here, but I'll stop with those. Because here's the thing. We might be talking about some of these errors a little tongue-in-cheek today, but they are genuine errors that have led people astray in the past, and they do continue to do so. None of them started by people wanting to develop a heresy for something to do. They're all trying to explain the mystery of Jesus' two natures. But what they've ended up doing is overemphasizing some biblical truths at the expense of others. So you might be wondering, why does this matter so much? Perhaps it should just be left in the domain of academics and theology nerds. Or maybe it's just kind of an optional part of the church's teaching. Well, let me put it to you this way. In the incarnation, Jesus, the creator of all existence, he has entered into the world to redeem broken and fallen creation and to transform it into the new creation over which he will reign eternally. Now, this is a stunning truth just on its own, but it has a couple of implications which I think it's going to be worthwhile us paying attention to. First, this means that the work of Christ is anchored in history as a concrete event. Now, this isn't some vague thing that's said to have happened before the dawn of time or something like that. We know when and where this happened. This is history, not legend. Now, some people might reject the history of it, but it isn't an option to just hand wave it away as a kind of a true for you but not for me sort of a belief. And second, and I really can't emphasize this strongly enough, the incarnation, it is the center point of all of history and existence. Everything before this led to this point. Everything afterwards stems from it. The coming of Christ in the flesh, when God became human, is the nexus of creation and new creation. All that humanity is and all that humanity will be is summed up in the man, Jesus Christ, the creator of everything, who entered into his creation in order to save it. Now, there's a lot more to Jesus' saving work, of course, as we'll see in the coming few weeks. But none of it could happen without the incarnation. So we can't think of the incarnation as optional or obscure or just for Christmas. We need to take it as it truly is, in awe and wonder that God, in his overflowing love, humbled himself so much as to become one of us in order to save us and reconcile us to him so that we might know him. Now, so far we've been mostly talking about the incarnation as an event, but there's another side to it as well. Because you see, when Jesus became human, he grew, he lived and he taught, he was crucified, he died a true human death on a Roman cross. But then he was resurrected, he ascended bodily into heaven and will one day return. Now, we will be looking at all of that in the coming weeks, but here's my point. Jesus never stopped being human. Jesus was resurrected in a new resurrection body, as will all who follow him, a body that will not know either death or decay. So not only is Jesus still human, he always will be. He is now eternal as both God and man. And as we will look in our final week of the series in week eight, he will reign over the new creation eternally as both God and man. And I put it to you that this is grounds for great comfort and hope for us, not only for the future, but also for the present time. So I'm going to finish this morning by highlighting a couple of areas which I think demonstrate this, where we can delight and take refuge in Christ's humanity. Firstly, Christ's humanity, it speaks to the dignity and worth of creation, especially humanity, doesn't it? We know from Genesis 1 that God created the world and it was good, but then it became tarnished by sin and humanity became separated from him and under his judgment. Now, God had created the whole world just by speaking, so he could have just clicked his metaphorical fingers and started again with version 2, couldn't he? Or just waved it out of existence as an unfortunate experiment and just done away with the universe altogether. But he didn't, did he? Instead, he chose to redeem it, to save it. God has deemed creation, and humanity especially, of such great value that in love for us, he chose to enter into it in humility in order to restore it. But Jesus' incarnation isn't like Vishnu's avatars. He didn't go back to being just divine. Jesus is human eternally. Just let's pause for a moment and think and consider the enormous dignity and value that this gives creation and humanity. That in love and humility, God became one of us. It is as physical humans in a very real and physical new creation that his people will live with him forever. This is how much value God has placed in human life. This is how precious it is to him. So we too treat all of humanity as precious. The unborn, the poor, the oppressed, the sick and the disabled, the powerless and the elderly, we treat them all with dignity and great worth because God himself sees them as invaluable. Or perhaps closer to home in our everyday life, the irritating, the kind of awkward, the offensive. Jesus came into the world for them and their salvation. So we must treat them as having that same value. And secondly, this is where we'll finish up. Jesus understands you. He's been there. He gets it. Jesus lived a human life. He knows tears and laughter. He knows pain and comfort. He knows love and grief. He felt them all. When his friend Lazarus died, Jesus knew full well that he was about to bring Lazarus back to life. But what did he do first? He wept. He felt the wrongness and pain of death. And he wept for his friend. So whatever you're going through, Jesus gets it. Some of you may know that my last few years have been fairly rough. As you can see, I was diagnosed with advanced blood cancer a few years ago. And so these following years of major surgery, many, many grueling rounds of chemotherapy, numerous hospitalizations, and a long and drawn-out recovery have been hard, and still is, really. But amongst that suffering and that constant temptation that I had to despair, I knew that Jesus understood and that he cared for me through it because he has experienced suffering and the temptation to despair. So in closing, I want to read again these verses from Hebrews 4 that God in his kindness used to comfort me. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This is the comfort of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ, in his great love, became human for us and for our salvation. Fully human and fully divine, he came to save us, his precious creations, even through his own suffering, pain, and death. This is our great high priest who loves us, who understands us, and who walks beside us. What an inexpressible privilege that Jesus came in the flesh so that we might know God forever. This is the God we love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we stand in awe and wonder of this great truth, that when your creation turned away from you, you chose not to destroy it, not to restart it, but in humility to enter into it in order to redeem it. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world as human. We thank you that he died, rose again, and will return to reign over all of creation eternally. And Father, we thank you that because of that, we can live with you eternally, to know you eternally, and to be your people. Father, we thank you for the great comfort and joy that is to us, knowing that eternal hope that we can have, and knowing that your Son Jesus, he understands us and he walks beside us. Father, grow us as your people under our great high priest, Jesus Christ, for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.